Our main feature for this morning will be our discourse by our speaker, and we'll continue our thoughts as we have along this season, which we are enjoying this great favor of being at the Lord's table on the special occasion of observing His Lord's death. So I'm glad to have the opportunity of having to introduce to you Brother Bob Goodman, and Brother Bob will have as his subject the title of which is Self-Control. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Actually, this morning we're going to talk about self-control, but we're going to go beyond self-control to a topic I call selfless control. As you might have noticed from the title, this is not a memorial talk, but we feel that it is still appropriate since this is a time when we do reflect not only on our Lord and Master's sacrifice, but also our sacrifice and our commitment to Him. And as such, we feel that it's appropriate that we turn to and look at ourselves. Now, I have a problem. I think it's a problem probably if we went down the aisles, every one of us has. And that's a problem of self-control. Sometimes I'm very good at it, and sometimes I'm very bad at it. And it happens to each and every one of us. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at self-control, and we're also going to look well beyond self-control to what we call selfless control. And as with most talks, we'll start out by defining what self-control is. And in the Old Testament, we have one place where the terms that come together as self-control are very clearly defined. And that is found in the 25th chapter of Proverbs in the 28th verse. And it goes like this. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And when we look through the entire Old Testament, this is the closest we come to those two words, self-control. And really, here it's a principle of controlling one's spirit or restraining one's spirit. Really, mind over body, mind over matter. And there's another translation that I think brings this out even a little clearer. Once again, Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, we know that from a biblical perspective, a walled city was a safe place. It had strong gates, it had strong walls, and it was a safe haven. But a city that was broken into and the walls were broken down was defenseless. So this is what is being talked about here. A person without self-control is defenseless. Self-control in the New Testament takes a little different meaning. Originally, it stemmed from a couple of words which basically meant soundness of mind. Later on in Christianity, it became associated more with moderation or temperance, you know, not being extreme in anything. We're going to zero in on the soundness of mind aspect because we feel that this is what is appropriate, most appropriate at this time to our new creatures. And our key scripture here is found in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter and the 7th verse, where we read, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear or trepidation, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are three virtues that are being brought to us by the Apostle Paul. Power, love, and self-control. And it's important to note where these virtues come from. They are, as it says, a gift of God. So this is really where we draw our self-control from. Now, throughout the Scriptures, there are many other related terms that are very similar. Things like self-examination. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself Do you not realize that Jesus is in you? 2 Corinthians 13:5. There are numerous examples of this. We're just going to quote a few. Self-denial and self-restraint, really meaning holding yourself back, putting off perhaps an immediate gratification for a later goal. These are found throughout the scriptures as well. And another one that comes to mind is the term self-discipline. And really, we could probably use self-control and self-discipline interchangeably in many instances. But self-discipline really is a two-sided word. It has two aspects. First of all, the positive aspect, and that's what we're going to concentrate on in our self-control discussion. The positive aspect is the training, the instruction, the knowledge, and the growth. And then there's the other side of it, of self-discipline, which is the negative aspect, the reproof, the correction, and the punishment. Not that these are bad. We know that scripturally that these are necessary, but we want to concentrate on the positive side. And when we think of that word discipline, it may bring to mind another word that we're very familiar with, disciple. So we know that this is part of it. And we know that both aspects, both the instruction and the chastisement, are necessary. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs 3:11-12. So we know that correction is an important aspect of this as well. But when we look at self-control, it really incorporates all of these things, doesn't it? Self-examination, self-denial, self-restraint, self-discipline. All of these are rolled into that. One of the questions we might ask ourselves is, why do I need it? Why do I need self-control? You could go out in the world and that would be a very relevant question. They feel they don't need it in many cases. But I think that we would understand that it is a very necessary fruit of the Spirit. Our first point, self-control is not natural. It must be learned. It's an acquired behavior, and it's something that we have to work at. I had an experience recently with 20 scouts, and we took them to get ice cream. And it was an excellent lesson in self-control, or rather lack of self-control, when it came time to line up for ice cream. There was a mad dash for the door, and everyone wanted to be in the front of the line. And that's really kind of natural, according to the flesh. But we have to work against that. Point number two about self-control is that it is something that the Lord requires of us. Not an option. You don't have the option of being out of control. It's something that's required of each and every one of us. It's something that we must work at continually, and it's a grace that we must develop over time. Point number three. It's something that's required because without it we cannot fulfill our covenant. It's impossible to fulfill our covenant without self-control. I think the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful picture of this in 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, verses 25 through 27. And this is some verses that we're all familiar with. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. And temperate, or temperance, is the word that is quite often used in the New Testament for this moderation aspect of self-control. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The apostle here is pointing out very clearly that we must bring our bodies and our minds into subjection. It's a requirement, not an option. Now, this covenant that is being spoken of here, we're all familiar with. but we'll review it just briefly. And it's the covenant that is addressed to us in Psalms 50 and 5, which we are all familiar with. And I'm going to read this morning according to the New International Version, because I think it gives us just a little bit different thought. Psalm 50 and 5. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And really, doesn't this fit with us just a little bit better? None of us would have a problem saying, I am a consecrated child of God. But, and I think this very well conveys that meaning. And this is that covenant by sacrifice which is found in Matthew 16:24. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, if any man come after me, he will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Very clearly, that is that covenant. I think our point is that we cannot sacrifice without self-discipline. Sacrifice is hard work. Sacrifice goes against the flesh. I don't want to sacrifice. My flesh doesn't, but my mind has to overcome that. And without self-control, the control of the mind over the body, I cannot carry out that covenant by sacrifice. Our next point. We must be more than overcomers. When we look at this offer that has been extended to us, there are but 144,000 positions. That's out of all the world of mankind and all of those who have been called. That's a tremendous responsibility. If I asked you, who will be worthy, could you give us an answer? You should be able to. Who will be worthy? Those who are most faithful to their covenant by sacrifice. Absolutely. In order to carry out that covenant, they have to have self-control. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Revelation 2:17. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:5. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. We are talking about overcomers here. Those who are most worthy. Another aspect of self-control. It is a sacrifice that continues even unto death, as we're all familiar with Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And this is really what's talked about in that overcoming. It's not as many of our friends in nominal Christendom believe, I believe now and I'm saved. It's being faithful even unto death. Another point about the need for self-control. It is needed for our sanctification in order to crystallize our characters. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication or uncleanliness, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It's God's desire that we have this, and he's going to help us get it. It's necessary for our sanctification. Now that we know that from the plan of the ages that there are many different ways of learning, but it all comes down to two basic ways. Experience or observation. Experience really would tend towards more of a discipline approach. You did good or you did bad and you're punished, and now you learn what good is. Whereas observation is more of a self-control. I don't have to have that bad experience. I saw what happened. I read the scriptures. I know what happened to Job. I know what happened to Noah. I know what happened to these others. And I can acquire that experience and put it to use and control myself so that I do not fall into those same pitfalls. I think it's fairly clear that without self-control, we don't stand a chance of making our covenant by sacrifice. And we know that Satan is a wily foe, and he's out there, if we would allow him, to mislead us, to deceive us. And besides Satan, we have these great worldly influences pressuring us at all times as well. So it is a very necessary characteristic. In fact, it is listed as one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Against such there is no law. So we saw that it was listed as one of the 3 virtues earlier. Now it's listed as one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. And it's also listed, of course, in some verses we're very familiar with, where we are given exceeding great and precious promises. In 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 4-8. And these are precious promises that by these we can become partakers of the divine nature. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, it comes up again, this self-control. If we read this according to the New International Version, they use, instead of temperance, self-control. And this is a progression here. These are really steps towards our sanctification, our solidifying of our faith. You'll notice that self-control is fairly high up in this list. Before we can go on to these higher aspirations, we have to have self-control. Now, as the Lord would do, He would look at our motives. So let's look at our motives for self-control. And first, we can look at the world. Why does the world want it? Why would the world desire self-control? Well, first of all, we live in the me generation. I and me are all over. And it's for self-actualization. I want to be able to do this. I want to be great. I want to do that. I can do anything. This smacks of pride, doesn't it? Reminds us very much of a message we heard way back in Isaiah in the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse. And you'll know the one I'm speaking of. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is why the world wants it. Then there are other things why the world wants it besides exalting self. Things like money, power, possessions, position. Driven by motives of greed and selfishness. Worldly things, fleshly things, things not of the Spirit, things of the self. And if we want to look at this, we could say, well, what's the mood of the world? We might look at magazines. I think over time that this is getting worse, this me and I and self. I think the pastor really predicted this, where people would have rights or assumed rights. Let's just look at the magazine titles over time, and you tell me where you think we're going. Let's start with a magazine title called Look. Then there was one called Time, and then there was one called Life. Those are pretty broad. But then there was one called People that came along a little later, and Family, and Us. And you know what I saw in the 7-Eleven last week was one called Self. And I think that's where we're getting to right now. It's, you know, it's me. What can I get out of it? That's the world. This cannot be our goal. This cannot be our goal. We're told very clearly in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We know that throughout the Scriptures it says you cannot serve 2 masters. You have to set your affections on heavenly things. And this has to be our goal. Now, in gaining self-control, we might look at some examples. And I think we have numerous examples. And at first, we're going to look at a very worldly example and one that has been proven over time, but I think one that we'll see has application in our lives as well. And this will be the military example. How often have we heard, this is an unruly child, and if I send him off, the military would do him good. A couple of years in the military would grow up, he would learn self-discipline. I mean, I've heard it. I've heard it from people I work with. They want to send their sons off so they get that magical thing, self-control, self-discipline. And in fact, it's not unique to the military. It's a formula that's used over and over again. Think about education. Education uses the same formula. We'll go into the different aspects of it. Think about drug rehabilitation. It will use these very same characteristics. We're going to look at it from a military aspect. And we're going to try to do it in order. We have 9 characteristics that will allow you to be all that you can be, as the Army says. And we're looking at this earthly organization. First of all, acknowledgement of a goal. When you go in the military, your acknowledgement is, well, you're recruited, right? And you come up with an aspiration that's probably high. Like, I want to protect my country, and that's a good thing, you know. Is there anyone that would say that's a bad thing? You know, that sounds very good on the surface. So you acknowledge a goal. And in doing such, you know that you're delaying gratification. I can't do this immediately. This is a long-term goal. So it's not a short thing, short-term type thing. Secondly, there is a commitment. And that commitment would be you signed on the dotted line. You're enlisted. And that's really a contract between you and the government. And if you don't fulfill that contract, there's a term for that called AWOL. Isn't that right, Brother George? Yep. So that's a very serious contract. And with that, you take an oath or an allegiance. Characteristic number 3, you submit to another authority. When you've signed on the dotted line and you've taken that oath, short of a military discharge or dishonorable discharge or being AWOL, you're committed. And you submit to their authority, you submit to their chain of command, you submit to their rule. Characteristic number 4, there's a separation that occurs. And I think in the military we call this boot camp. And I don't care if you're an officer or you're a private. I had a friend that was in the Navy who was a lieutenant. He still went, now the boot camp wasn't the same, but there was still this training period that they went through. It's a new environment where you're given a new behavior, you're given a new identity, and you're given uniforms quite often. So it's a separation. Characteristic number 5, there is a growth, development, and learning. And really this would be, I guess, the equivalent in the military to basic training. You're learning how things are done. You're learning things that you never knew how to do before. It expands your inner potential and your horizons and so forth. Characteristic number 6, there is an adherence to rule. It's called the book, I think, or the rules and regulations. And it establishes, you establish what you wanted to do when you set your goal, and the rules are really like the law. They tell you what you won't do, what you can't do. And it's interesting that you voluntarily accept these. I mean, we accept the rules or we don't accept the rules, but when you go into this type of an organization, you accept those voluntarily. Characteristic number 7, there is a group influence on you. The unit, the patrol, or whatever your unit is, there's a group pressure. And we know that that's part of how the military gets what they want out of individuals. As an individual, one individual might be against that, but when he has the peer pressure of the entire unit, they normally will give in to that. It also builds a group bond and buddymanship, and a focus that goes beyond me to a bigger unit, to us. So that group influence is there. Characteristic number 8, there is a conditioning and a work going on. Now we know that in order for work to be meaningful, it has to be meaningful. So there has to be a meaningful work. If you make someone move a pile of dirt from here to here and back and forth, it has no meaning. But if you give them a work, you're protecting our country, that has meaning. And there's also conditioning that goes on. And in the military forces, this is largely, you know, your obstacle courses, your maneuvers and that type of things, your exercises. And that's to build stamina so that you can work for this purpose and you can achieve what you need to do. But also in this process, there is a submission where we realize that the flesh now is controlled by the mind and not by its own reflexes. And then our final characteristic is that there is hardship and testing. So we've learned and we've done these things and we've become a cohesive unit, and now there is hardship and testing. It might be maneuvers. It may be actual battle. And this is a formula, if we look back, we could say, well, this is the United States Army. But we could look back to biblical times, because in fact that same general formula has been used over and over and over again throughout time. And what is the outcome of these nine components being worked upon individuals? By and large, you have discipline, self-control, confident and faithful individuals. Well, you might say, well, that's very interesting, and that's a military example. But what do we have to corroborate that might be useful to us from a spiritual standpoint? I'll pose a couple of questions. Aren't we Christian soldiers? Aren't we in the school of Christ? Sure, there are scriptures to substantiate that. And in fact, these very same methods we're going to look at now in application to our lives. First of all, acknowledgement of a goal. And I think in a Christian term, we would call that hope. Something that's out there. We all remember before we consecrated, there was a glimmer of hope out on the horizon. Something that drew us. Something, a greater goal. And we find that the greater the goal, the greater the conviction, and the greater the outcome. You know, in a world with a lot of different conflicting priorities, our goal is so great that if we stay focused on that, those other priorities fall to the wayside, that singleness of mind. Characteristic number two was a commitment. And really we have that when we, each and every one of us that have, consecrated our all to the Lord. And that was that commitment. And our level of commitment determines our level of zeal. The more committed we are, the more zealous we are to do the Lord's work. Characteristic number three was submission to authority. And we really might equate that in Christian terminology to faith and trust. In order to submit to authority, you have to trust it. And of course, we very, very much trust the Lord. And our faith allows us really humble submission to His plan for us, for whatever comes along our earthly path. And the higher the authority, the greater our trust can be. Very much so. Characteristic number four was a separation. And we really saw this with our calling out. We were separated from the world. We were given things that were beyond what the world of mankind had. And this separation, whether it be in a military situation or in ours, really lets us focus in on what our goal is. That's part of the reason that the military pulls these people off to the side. That's part of the reason the drug rehabilitation program separates people from outside influences. That's part of the reason that we come to convention, so that we can separate ourselves from the world. Characteristic number five was growth, development, and learning. And we would probably relate this to the bread of life, the truth. And we know that if someone is not developing, learning, and growing, what happens? Spiritual stagnation. And I think we know that spiritual stagnation is not a good thing. Just like stagnation in a swamp, it smells bad. Our spiritual stagnation cannot produce a sweet savor for the Lord. But if we continue to grow and develop, we stay zealous, we continue to keep our zeal up, and this is very important. Characteristic number six was an adherence to rules. And I think we have that in our covenant by sacrifice, and the law of love, the ultimate law that we follow. And that we have to run lawfully, as the Apostle Paul brings out. We can't run outside of the law of love. But we shouldn't confuse running lawfully with a rigidity. We know that we have tremendous freedom in Christ to do His will. But we must run lawfully. Characteristic number 7 was group influence. And I think we would term this in Christian terms fellowship. We have many admonitions to provoke one another unto good works, to reason with one another as we do weekly and even more frequently, and to help each other in every time of need. And this allows us to become a cohesive unit, part of that body of Christ, working together for that common goal, provoking each other to study, to grow, to learn, and develop, and to help each other, hold each other in our time of need. And this really bonds us more and more closely together. This is why we can go to a convention and we can hug a sister, give her a kiss on the cheek, and tell her that we love her, because it is a very strong bond. That group influence is just marvelous. Characteristic number 8 was conditioning and work, and really we would call that endurance. And we know that this is a very necessary thing in faith. It has to be continually developed over time, because we know that there will be a time when we will be tested, and that we have to have our spiritual condition up at that point in time. The final characteristic was hardship and testing, and we would probably term this in our Christian response as trials and sacrifice. And this is really where we galvanize our characters when we have our all on that altar of sacrifice. As we read in 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So I think we've described what our boot camp is here as members of an ecclesia. But this extends, it's not a 6 weeks boot camp. This is even on to death. And I think we have further corroboration of this in many biblical examples of wilderness experiences. Especially, we have many examples: Abraham, Elijah, and Christ. And they follow very much along these characteristics as well. And since this is the memorial season, and we are, as the scripture says, considering him at this time, I think we'll look at our Lord and Master's wilderness experience just briefly. First of all, acknowledgement of the goal. We know that Christ, even at a young age, when he was in the temple discussing matters with the Pharisees, acknowledged, and we could see that glimmer, that hope, that aspiration out before him. And that was the acknowledgement of his goal. And then, of course, there was his commitment, his consecration. And these are found, we could look at Mark 1:9. We won't get into all the verses. But it came to pass, and we know that he came to John and was baptized. And that was his, the representation of his consecration to the Lord. And then there is a submission to authority. Almost immediately after he was baptized, he was led into the wilderness by an angel. So he submitted, where am I to go? And he followed. Then there was growth and development and learning which occurred. And we know that if we read the scriptures like Luke 4:1, that we're told that he was ministered by angels while he was in the wilderness. And no doubt they were building him up and preparing him for his 3.5 years to follow. And he had to adhere to rules, to his covenant. He was obedient to God and God's will, because he was out there for 40 days. That's a long time to be in the wilderness. And during that time, as it says in Luke 4:2, he was tempted during that entire time by the devil. And not only that, but he didn't eat during that period of time, which is quite an incredible thing as well. And he was influenced by a group, and we feel that, you know, he was influenced by the angels, plural, as we can read in Mark 1:13. There was angels ministering unto him, so he had that fellowship. And there was repetition and conditioning present in this experience as well. 40 days is a tremendously long time. But he was out there for all of those days, and although his flesh was no doubt weak at the end of this, spiritually he was incredibly strong, because he came and was tempted of Satan and didn't flinch at all. So he had this conditioning going on while he was there. that really cleared his mind. Quite often we find that fasting, part of the reason is to clear the mind and to put the body into subjection, and we find that this was the case. And finally, there was hardship and testing. No doubt these many days without food or sustenance was very trying, and his flesh was weakened, but his mind was very clear when he said, "Satan, get thee hence." No doubt about it. He was put out. And this is our model. We could look at this model throughout his lifetime. This is our model. Now, what do we need control from? We know that there are three enemies that we have: the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. The flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. And finally, the adversary. This time according to New International Version. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. These are our enemies. And what do we need control from? Or what do we need control of? Well, I think we have clear indications we need control of our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. And there are numerous scriptures to support this as well. And we know that if we think about it, our mind is the gateway to our mouth and is the gateway to our deeds. And it's very important that we have control of our mind so that we can put these other two under subjection. And we have in our mind our conscious mind, which is the mind that allows us to think and reason and make decisions. And we have our subconscious mind, which is more or less our habits that we don't even think about doing. And then, of course, we have our baser instincts or reflexes. What we want to do is, over time, bring our subconscious mind fully into subjection with that new mind that we're applying to our conscious mind. And this is not an easy thing. And this mind really is referred to as the heart quite often in the scriptures. Well, how do we do it? I think the pastor gives us an excellent description of how to do it. He was posed the question in 1916, what is the proper course for us to take in getting control of ourselves, our words, and our deeds? And I think that's exactly what we're asking this morning. How do I do it? His first statement, every thought should be challenged. Every thought. If we think of our mind as the filter to all of these other things, if every thought is challenged, then nothing bad can get in, and then that, as a consequence, nothing bad can go out. And he gives us five different things, five questions, that if we asked these every time we had a thought, we'd never have any problems. Number one, is the thought honorable? Is the thought honorable? And he says, if it's not, chunk it out. It goes out right then. Is the thought pure? And in that he means, is it in any sense sensual or selfish? Am I thinking of myself? Once again, if it's not, out it goes. Is the thought lovely? Does this thought incite malice or does it incite love? We want to stay on the lovely side. Is the thought reputable? Would other righteous people find it reputable? And finally, does the thought have any virtue? We could pass all of these other tests, and we might have a thought that really isn't significant from our bigger stand. Does it have virtue from our covenant? And if it doesn't, once again, out it goes. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. I think that's what Brother Russell based these observations on. Brother Emil Hersher has a little poem that he gave out to the young adult class that I think is very appropriate along this line. And it's entitled Thought. And the statement is, we are or tend to become what we think. It goes like this. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. very much worth thinking about. These little habits that we have become part of our character, and our character determines our destiny. So we realize that we must very much filter these thoughts. But we have to move along. Why did I entitle my talk Selfless Control? It might have been a little confusing. First of all, we don't want to focus on me. We don't want to focus on I. We don't want to focus on self. Because when we think about that, it smacks of pride. I did this. I didn't do anything. I did what the Lord allowed me to do. And he's the one that receives the glory. Secondly, there have been numerous people throughout time that have had self-control. Wonderful people. Moses, Daniel, Christ, Paul. Numerous biblical examples. There have been wonderful people in philosophy. Plato, Socrates. They had self-control. That was great. There have been horrible people that have had self-control. Mussolini, Hitler, Ceausescu. We don't have, a concession on this. So what's the difference? First of all, self-control goes beyond me. It has to go beyond self. It has to go to a much greater goal. And we know that this is not possible except through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Lord assures us that He will give us strength in every time of need to go beyond me, to go beyond self. But this goal that we are striving for is not humanly possible without this assistance. This is why we have to have selfless control. And we know, finally, that if we're successful, we will have an opportunity to participate in the kingdom work of restoring the whole world of mankind. And those that are able to participate in that work must be unquestionably controlled, unquestionably faithful, because they're going to be given glory, honor, and immortality. And to allow any who would not live up to that standard in that position would repeat what had happened with the fallen angel Satan. We know that that cannot occur. So we've seen in our discussion this morning that there are several aspects to self-control, ruling over the spirit and being moderate in all things. We've seen that it is essential to make our calling and our election assured. We looked at some of the steps that the military takes, that schools take, rehabilitation programs take, and examined those. And we looked at those in respect to our Christian walk as well. We looked at Brother Russell's thoughts, which I thought were very excellent, on a screening process that was much higher than that general basic training program that would allow us to go beyond what was humanly possible. And we've looked at what it takes to go beyond self-control, to selfless control, to where our concern and our goal is not me and my flesh, but this much higher aspiration. And we realize that we must, to be successful, be more than overcomers, and that God will help us in this path. What will I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? Very good question that we read most every morning. Jesus answered and said unto him, If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We have to bring ourselves into subjection. We have to have self-control for this to occur. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We thank God for this assurance, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Goodman, for those wonderful thoughts on the subject selfless control and the positive nature by which we may accomplish this. This is one of the graces of the Holy Spirit, graces of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we must develop if we are to make our call and election sure.